We are at day four of the 7 days that changed the world, and tonight's sermon is the tale of two sisters. And my text is third verse of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. Mary took a pound of some costly oil, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Palm Sunday was a day of applause. Monday, a day of emotion and anger. Tuesday, a day of continuing confrontation as the religious authorities reacted to the two dramatic events of the first 2 days. The way the city greeted him and his driving the money changers out of the temple. Wednesday was a day of rest and respite. It had been an intense time since his dramatic entry into Jerusalem. It had been a time when the stress of challenge and joy combined must have worn him out. So he traveled the short distance from Jerusalem to Bethany to be with some close friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And the lesson of the evening points out that Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead. It is a scene of dramatic impact as you consider all of the elements of what unfolded on a Wednesday evening in the home of his friends. His enemies were there. They followed him everywhere. They were eager to move against him, but were exercising prudence. The feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was being observed, and in spite of their efforts, it is obvious that the people were still with him. They fully intended to put Lazarus to death along with Jesus. Because of the dramatic raising of this man from the dead, many were turning to Jesus. So the religious leaders would kill them both. It is essentially, though, the tale of two sisters. But it's an intensely interesting account of a beautiful moment in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Martha is there. She prepares the evening meal. We've already been introduced to her in an earlier story recorded in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Martha gets a bit exasperated with Mary in the earlier story because while she was busy preparing the feast, Jesus of Nazareth, the guest of the evening, Mary, is not helping her at all but visiting with the guest. And she complains about it. The scene is similar here. Martha is getting the evening meal ready. Mary is again visiting with Jesus. And of course Mary is there, and she did a touching thing. She anoints the feet of Jesus with expensive oil. The commentators vary in their estimate of the cost of it, but some say it cost as much as $500 in today's currency. She also wipes his feet with her hair. It is an act of devotion, a moment of private worship as she, in her own way, performed one of the courtesies of Eastern life that the host always provided for the feet of their guests to be washed to get the dust of the road off their feet as they sat down at table in the evening for relaxation and fellowship. And Lazarus is there. Your imagination just runs away with you when you think of the potential of table conversation with a man who'd just been raised from the dead. How does it feel to come back to life, Lazarus? What was it like being dead? Is there anything you want to say to the one who called you back from the darkness of death to the light of life? Did you hear the voice of Jesus when he called to you the first time, Lazarus, come out? Were you suddenly alive again as you awakened from the sleep of the night? Or did you sort of gradually come to awareness again? What did it smell like in there? Are your friends spooked by you now, thinking you to be a ghost, that you're not really you anymore? 4 days in the grave, do you have any memories of it? It would be the makings of interesting conversation around the table. Judas Iscariot is there. Had the negotiations already gotten underway that led to his betrayal of Jesus? Some believe that this is the moment in time that caused him to move toward betrayal. We don't really know. Jesus told him to let Mary alone when he criticized her gift of love. It's interesting that this is the first incident in the New Testament that indicates the real character of Judas. He had either stolen the common treasury of the disciple band, depending on how you translate the Greek, or was keeping it but regularly dipping into the treasury. Little did the disciples know that their treasurer could not have passed the spot audit of their account. It was, to say the least, a dinner party. Two sisters, their brother, Judas, the one who would betray him, an interesting dinner party. Now, what are the life lessons that we can learn from this touching and yet disturbing story on a Wednesday evening of Holy Week? Well, I think we would begin, and I believe logically so, by saying that the church needs as many Marthas as we can get. She's always busy. So busy that sometimes she frustrates herself and others, but we could not do without the Marthas of this world. It is good to talk about this during a week when there are literally hundreds of things being done, and they must be done for all of us to experience Holy Week in this church in its fullness and beauty. Decorating the sanctuary, decorating the cross out front, all of the persons participating and singing in the choirs that have been here this week and for the remainder of the week. Behind the scenes, there are literally hundreds of volunteers who are busy doing things for this church and for others. This church is blessed with thousands of busy people. You know, the real capacity of a church is not seen in its seating capacity, but in its sending capacity. The number of persons who are sent out to be busy doing the Lord's work. You find out people everywhere. On a Saturday morning, south of the city to build Habitat houses, joining hands with Hands on Atlanta, all over the city, over at the Fowler School, having a festival with the families there we've known and loved for several years. You find them collecting food for the Atlanta Food Bank. The Marthas of this world have and are making a difference in the life of the church and in the life of the community and nation. They are the people who keep the church and the world on the right course. They vote in elections and pay their taxes. They are busy going about after the fashion of Jesus, doing good. Have you ever thought of how we serve 175,000 meals a year here in our dining room operation? We couldn't do it. We didn't have so many volunteers helping. I wonder how many peanut butter and jelly sandwiches they've made, or how many they make a year for the children of this church. We could not do it without the Marthas of this church. So much of our living is softened and enhanced because someone is working to make things better for you and for me. It is because of the Marthas that the church budget is balanced, and the church babies are cuddled, and the church buildings are built, and they become so much a part of things that they are never fully appreciated and not even noticed until the day comes up and they don't show up. Max Lucado, and I want you to remember he said it, calls them the Energizer Bunnies of the church, close quote. I don't think I would have said that, but I got the message. If there is a downside, though, to being a Martha, it is that sometimes the Marthas are so busy accomplishing that they might need to slow down once in a while to remember the purpose for which they serve, so that they do not elevate their mission over the Master's mission. It is possible to get so busy doing the work of the Lord that you forget why you're doing it. So busy doing the work of the Lord that you forget about the Lord Himself. It's easy for someone who is so busy doing the work of the Lord to become critical of those who are honoring the Master, but in a different way. But the bottom line concerning Martha is this: we could not do without her in the church or in the world. I've got a wonderful insight into the difference between men and women today, as the two-year-olds down in the preschool had their egg hunt in my office. They were the guest of my youngest grandson in my office. And you know, it's interesting how they put the eggs out for the two-year-olds. You just put them out right on the floor. You know, they don't want them to be worried about whether they're going to find one or not. In fact, they had a hard time missing them in my office. It was interesting when the little boys rushed in, they picked up one of those little plastic eggs, broke it open, and ate what was inside. The little girls with a basket, boy, they were filling those baskets. Pretty soon, no eggs. You see, the Marthas of this world are busy, busy, busy doing things. And then I think a life lesson from this wonderful story in the midst of a tragic week is that we couldn't do without the Marys either, who demonstrate the extravagance of love for Christ. The touching thing that Mary did was an act of devotion, an act of worship. She not only made a gift, but one whose value amounted to the average full year's wages of a person like her. The Gospels are all over the place with this story. In Luke's version of the story, she's called a sinful woman of the city, but no name is given. There is more than a hint that she is a woman of the streets. It is also more than noticeable that she wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. In Palestine, no respectable woman would let down her hair in public. On the day in which a woman was married, her hair was bound up. She would never be seen in public again with her tresses flowing free. It was the mark of an immoral woman if she appeared in public with her hair unbound. This act of devotion and extravagance would be a risky thing for Mary. It would be she would be subjected to misunderstanding. She was oblivious, though, to what others thought. She wanted to show how grateful she was for the friendship and care of Jesus. As the Luke account tells us, if she was a sinful woman and had been given and forgiven much, she would therefore be extravagant in her devotion and gratitude. O. Henry, the master of the short story, writes of a young couple who were very poor, but very much in love with each other. Each had a unique possession. Adela's hair was her crown and her glory. She had let it grow so long that when she let it down, it was almost like a robe that was attached to her. Her husband Jim had a gold watch that had been given to him by his father. Christmas was coming. They each wanted to give the other a meaningful gift. The desire was there, but the funds were short, and Della decided that she would have her hair cut, and she sold her hair for $20. Jim had decided he would sell his watch. The watch had been given to him by his father, and with the proceeds from her hair, Della bought Jim a watch fob for the watch that meant so much to him. And Jim, from his sale of the watch, bought Della a beautiful pair of matching shell combs with jewel edges for her beautiful hair. He was shocked, but did not love her less when he came home and noted that she had cut her hair. Both were shocked and touched when they realized that each had given all they had for the other. It is that kind of spirit that is operative here. as Mary does an extravagant thing, a gift that was prompted in the foundation of a great devotion, there must always be a place in the church of Jesus Christ for the extravagant act of love. That's what it takes to build churches. I could walk through the halls of this church and show you place after place where love has done something very fine. This organ behind us was an act of extravagant love. There's a brief phrase in the evening lesson that reveals that acts of love have a far-reaching effect. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Acts of love benefit all of us. I almost wish the story ended there, but it does not. So note with me, thirdly, that no good deed goes unpunished. Judas steps forward to criticize, saying, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" There are always those who are waiting and watching and willing to be critical. One of the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in this church is the amazing unity of it and the positive climate in which we live and serve here. We do not live and serve in a negative environment of criticism and censorious comments. It is so true that when someone is critical, it always comes as a shock to us here. We are too busy in this church to be that petty and small-spirited. Some people, I believe, were born, though, in the objective mood. How many times have you heard someone who was critical described by a person who knew him or her by saying, "Well, you know, she or he is just that way." Always critical. Some disguise their own hypocrisy by being critical of others. If I had been dipping into the till of the common treasury of the disciples and had witnessed this extravagant gift that could have been given to the, quote, work of Jesus and made up some of the shortage that he knew existed there in the account, then I might have been critical about her extravagance as well. The statement of Jesus says more about him than it does about Mary. It is sad but true that when there is a major advance in the kingdom of God, that there are always those who are critical. No good deed goes unpunished. Where money is concerned, there are people who want to control what you give and what you give it for. Those who give little to anything very often are suggesting what you should give to what and what I should give to what and what this church should be doing with both of our financial resources. We've never built a building of any kind to this church that I did not receive a letter, usually anonymous, where someone was saying, "This money should all be given to the poor. We don't need a building." The reality is we've never built anything here we didn't need, and that we did not need and have not used. And as we meet the needs of people, we will be providing more and more to help the poor who all of us want to help in this church. Judas and all who follow his example like to take but are reluctant to give. They're quick to be critical, slow to be generous. They're basically into control and lacking in compassion. With them, it is sad but true that no good deed goes unpunished. I would suggest to them and to all of us that they should cease being critical of the giving of others and consider giving something of themselves, beginning with the gift of themselves to Jesus Christ. I like something a creative writer said. If you are Martha, be strengthened. God sees your service. If you are Mary, be encouraged. God receives your worship. If you are Judas, be warned. God sees your selfishness. Thomas Merton, the contemplative monk, defines hell this way, quote, "Hell is where no one has anything in common with anybody else except the fact that they hate one another and cannot get away from one another or from themselves." End of quote. That would be hell. Wallace Veatch, commenting upon Merton's statement, says that hell is any place where no one shares anything from which there is no escape. I believe that hell can begin, and in fact does begin, on earth if we reject and refuse to share what we have been given. So I see it as a positive note when Jesus tells the gathered guest on that Wednesday evening in Bethany, "The poor you have with always, but me you do not have always." Look beyond your initial reaction to that statement. Jesus is saying that our commitment to him requires a timely response. And you remember the words of the Bible: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You can wait a lifetime to respond to Christ when there is a sense that he is calling you to do something and to be something right now. And what about the poor, the ones who are with us always? There is a daily, constant, never-ending opportunity for every one of us to respond to their needs, the challenges of their circumstances every day that we live. Have you done anything for them lately or ever? The poor, they are the special objects of God's concern. They always need our help, and God expects us to help them. I was rushing across the center of the city one day, almost late for a speaking engagement. And as I rushed toward the building where I was to speak, I saw a group of the street people standing there. And one of them had already spied me. And I thought, I don't need this now. I just don't need this. I'm in a hurry. I've got to go make a speech. And there he was, blocking my way. And he said, "I need your help. There's 4 or 5 of us here that need some money for lunch." I couldn't see a restaurant anywhere near where I was, and I wondered if they really wanted lunch. But you know, when capacity meets opportunity, you shouldn't raise trashy questions. It was their responsibility what they did with my money, and mine to give it if I had it. I reached down and I had a $10 bill and I gave it to them. "Thank you, sir," he said. And as I walked by a darkened doorway, in the darkness there was a fellow sitting. And I heard him say, "I told you he would help. That's Dr. Harrington." My God, suppose I had rushed by. And I asked God to forgive me for my attitude. The poor are with us always, and God expects us to help. 2 things, and I'm through. Ann Weems has a poem entitled "Churchgoers." "The man sat down and said, 'This pew is too hard.' A woman sat down and said, 'This pew is too soft.' A child sat down and said, 'This pew is just right.' Some get in the habit of denigrating when it's just as easy to get in the habit of celebrating." And that's what we need to do, is celebrate the extravagance of love. Do you know the name Artful Eddie? He lacked nothing. He was slick, a slick lawyer during the 20s, a crony of Al Capone. He ran the dog tracks for Al and mastered the art of fixing the races. He simply overfed all the dogs that were running in the race except one and bet on the slim, hungry dog. And the lean, non-stuffed dog almost always won. Eddie had wealth and style and lacked nothing except a good name. And he turned himself in one day and squealed on Al Capone. Why did he do it? He must have known the surefire results of turning on Al and his cronies. He knew it, but he did it anyway. He did it because he had a son. And he wanted for his son more than the memory that he had a mobster for a father. He did not want his son to live and work looking over his shoulder. He wanted to give his son a name that stood for something, that meant something. And besides, the stench of what he had been involved in had gotten to Artful Eddie. To give his son a name, he had to clear his own name. He wanted his son to have a chance, and he knew the risk. And in an act of extravagant love for his son, he turned on Al Capone. Artful Eddie never saw his dream come true. The mob got to him, two shots from a double-barrel shotgun, and Artful Eddie was silenced forever. Was it worth it? It was for the son. Because his mother told him about the sacrifice his father had made for him. His son's name is one of the best-known names in all the world. Had Artful Eddie lived, he would have been proud of his son. His son went to the United States Naval Academy, commissioned as a pilot in World War II. He was a genuine war hero and was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Artful Eddie would have been proud of his boy. His hometown, Chicago, was proud of his boy. His name was Eddie O'Hare. And they named the local airport after the son of Artful Eddie. And when people in Chicago hear the word O'Hare, they don't think of the mob at all or gangsters. They think of one of the world's busiest airports and of a hometown boy who won the Congressional Medal of Honor for bravery. Love is always risky. Love is sometimes extravagant. Have you done anything risky or extravagant for Jesus Christ lately or ever? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to be extravagant in our love for Jesus Christ and for each other. In Christ's name, amen.